All right, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're just going to be looking at the first two verses in that chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Just thus far. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. Title of my sermon this morning is Pleasing God. In the beginning of verse 1, my Bible translation has, "Finally then." Waymer in his commentary says that the precise nuance of this word pair is difficult to determine, especially since this combination occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. Most Bible versions choose to translate it "finally then." However, as Waymer states, this implies that Paul has finished most of the matters he wished to address and is now finally reaching the end of his letter. Waymer doesn't agree with that particular translation, neither do I. And Waymer doesn't agree with it, he says, because the Greek phrase can also sometimes have an inferential sense, therefore, consequently, it follows that. So it's kind of doing that. And Waymer continues, this inferential sense stresses the connection of the following statement with the immediately preceding material. So there's a very strong connection here. As opposed to having a chapter break, there's a very strong connection from what he had just finished saying to what he now goes into. And I believe that's how we should understand that. And this close connection of what the missionaries had just said, this desire of perfecting the Thessalonians, and the prayer that they would abound and increase in love for one another and all, so that their hearts would be established through their dedication to holiness. Thus, commentators like Waymer and Malherber and others prefer to translate the beginning of chapter 4 as and so, or well then. One paraphrase by one commentator puts the beginning, the first part of verse 1 as, "And now, brethren, to apply more directly what we have been saying." It's kind of trying to get the gist of what's going on. I'm trying to unpack more what I have been saying, what I've been praying about, what my goal is, what my hope is. So we saw that the desire that the Thessalonians be perfected in chapter 3 and verse 10 was immediately followed by a prayer for them to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. We also saw that to love was the same as being dedicated to holiness, and that both love and holiness are defined by actions, by a way of living according to God's truth. Thus, as the prayer ends, this is what Paul was praying for, "I want you to be dedicated to living in terms of the truth." He now starts to explain more what that looks like. He explains how the Thessalonians can live in the way that the missionaries had prayed they would. This is not mystical. It's very dusty. It's very practical and down to earth. It's easy to comprehend. The difficulty does not arise because what God expects is vague. "I want you to love me. I want you to serve me." Okay, go and do it. That's vague. I don't know what to do. And this passage is showing us there's nothing vague about what Paul has prayed about and now what he's telling and explaining what they need to do. There was nothing difficult to understand. The difficulty is not wanting to do what is otherwise very clear. That's the difficulty. It's very clearly understood, and it's really within from just a purely physical on paper statement. It's very easy to do. those things. That's what God calls us to do. There's nothing complicated. He's not giving us Herculean tasks. If you've seen a young child receiving an instruction from a parent, and you know that that child has understood the instruction and the child is quite capable of carrying out the instruction, and the child says no. He doesn't maybe say the word no. His body language says no. His lack of activity and action says no. There was nothing complicated to understand. Here's an illustration. Exhibit A. Father says, Johnny, stop. Johnny, stop. Johnny, you have to stop. Okay, exhibit B. Sammy, stop. End of story. How's the question? Which parent failed to train their child? It's a trick question. They both trained their children. Johnny's dad trained him to respond when his father moved towards him, raised his voice, and physically took hold of him. He knew then, okay, now it's time to listen. He was trained to do that. Exhibit A, this child was trained. First time, dad speaks, his word is law. It's done. It's over. Game, set, and match. That illustrates the parental side, and that's the terrifying thing about being a parent, because we are always training. But the real terrifying thing about training our children like that is that we're training them to respond to the Word of God in the same way. Deciding, evaluating, determining, should I, shouldn't I? No, I'm not in the mood. I'm not in the mood for that. We are training them to respond because a parent has no authority to even command a child to do anything other than because God said so. So when the father says, I have authority to direct you, he is appealing to the word of God. God commanded this word. And that is the sole basis. And therefore, you obey. Now, when you undermine your own authority, whose authority are you ultimately undermining? How are you training your child to respond to the word of God? If it's repeated 16 times in the Bible, then he's going to obey it. If it's not, it's not binding. The church thinks the same way about the law of God. And it's primarily because society has ingrained in us how we think about the authority and the necessity of the word of God. How necessary is it? Well, we don't need it. I don't want to listen to it. I don't have to find out what God's mind is on it. My mind is quite capable of moving me where I need to go. This passage completely debunks that idea. You see, for the most part, the modern church reflects the same sentiment that one might notice between a parent and a small child, an unwillingness to do what is neither hard to understand nor physically difficult to accomplish. Now, I'm not talking about sin and that struggle with sin. I'm talking about just practically. This is not hard to do in a physical, on paper scenario, is it? We all know, I mean, that's not hard. The hardness is our attitude and our heart. That's the difficulty. But the actual carrying out of the activity is not something incredibly difficult to do. You see, what exists is a culture of autonomy together with a dash of reluctant commitment and conformity at times according to my decision. I will decide when not to. And we apply that all the way up the chain. This pervades our culture. and is found in every area of life. And it is because at the most fundamental level, the law of God is held in such low esteem. The law of God is misunderstood. That's the biggest problem that you find in the church. They do not understand it, and they caricature it, and therefore they cancel it out because they've built a straw man with respect to the law of God. And then they destroy the straw man. They attack the straw man because the straw man can't defend itself. So it's misunderstood, it's feared. The law is feared, it's maligned, it's ignored. But here the missionaries exhort the Thessalonians to abound more and more in doing the things that they had received. The instruction they had received from the missionaries. When the missionaries were in Thessalonica, they gave them tons of instruction about living daily life. This is how you live. And the Thessalonians were already abounding in their manifestation of Christian living, but were exhorted to grow even more in this. But what this looked like was not left up to their imagination. I want you to abound in your Christian life. Okay, go and do it. Didn't leave them like that. What they were to abound in was a way of life that conformed to the instruction that they had received from the missionaries. They were to abound more and more in living their lives in the way that the missionaries had taught them, a way of life that would also please God. I want you to live in a way that pleases God. Christianity was known as the way. Why? Because it was a whole way of life, a whole way of existing, a whole way of relating. It encompassed everything that the person could even think about and be engaged in life. It encompassed everything. It was the way. How do we do this? This is how we walk in the way. Christianity is a way of life, a way of living in the dusty details of everyday existence. According to this verse, the missionaries had spelled out in detail what all of this way of life looked like. There is a way of living that pleases God and a way that doesn't please God. Now, this passage is not talking about how one is declared just by the Lord. It is a million miles away from that. It is not telling you how you are made just in God's sight. The context is clearly talking about sanctification, which we will get to next time. In verse 3, it begins in more detail. This is sanctification. What does Christian living look like? Clearly, how the believer ought to live is not a speculative subject. That's what this verse is saying. It's not speculative. Francis Schaeffer did some excellent work in his life, and his 10-part video series, How Should We Then Live, is excellent as far as it goes, because it dismantles all the philosophies that men have come up with as a response to life, as a basis for understanding and building life and doing life. And he dismantles all these philosophies. And that's done. What do you put in its place? And he would do the basic evangelical thing: follow Christ. Do Christ's will. Follow the Lord. Love him. I'm sorry, what Paul is writing here is a lot more detailed than that. You see, Francis Schaeffer doesn't actually go into the dusty details of how we should then live. Once he's dismantled all of this stuff, tell me, what is the basis? How do I know for sure that I'm living in the way I should be living? You see, what most of the church assumes today, and it's possible that Francis Schaeffer was assuming that and just building on that, is that there's some kind of subliminal communication. When you are regenerated and made a Christian, you somehow receive subliminally the knowledge, the feeling, and the direction from within to know how to live, how to live the life. There is there is a presumption in the Christian world that when God grants a person a new heart and they are changed from being haters of God to lovers of God, that the new heart, within the new heart, is a program that already tells that heart how to live. A new heart enables us to truly know the Lord. That's true. It enables us to commune with Him, to love Him, to embrace His truth. But Paul said, let your minds be renewed. And he's speaking to people with new hearts. Because our minds do not know how we ought to live, even though we have new hearts. Our minds are renewed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit works with the revealed Word of God, instructing us, helping us to understand it, helping us to apply it, discerning in wise ways our circumstances in the light of that Word, and knowing how the Word applies to our circumstances. The Lord poured out the Holy Spirit upon His church so that they might, in the power of the Spirit, live in a way that pleases Him, in a way that is conformed to His every word about how mankind ought to live. The assumption in the church is that we don't need such details. We don't need such details, and therefore God has not given such detailed revelation in His Word. Are you a believer? Then you know. Pray and you will know. All those things are praying and waiting on the Lord and trusting the Lord, all vital. But that's not what Scripture shows us is the way. Actually, the assumption in the church is that love is a feeling that is incapable of informing the person who has love how he ought to respond, what he ought to do. If I just love, I will know. That's the assumption. Brethren is bankrupt. You see, if I just love, then I'm going to act like Jesus acted. If I just love Jesus, I'm going to be like Him. It's the assumption. And we'll know what it means to walk in holiness if we have love in our hearts. You see, when love and holiness are separated from God's objective revelation preserved as Scripture, then we end up in all kinds of trouble. Love and holiness cannot be separated from recorded Scripture, preserved Scripture. That is the only way we can define those things. People pit love against law in pretty much the same way that they pit grace against law. Love and law, grace and law, and never shall the twain mix. However, grace and law are different sides of the same coin. The Lord saves us by grace, which means when God declares sinners justified in His sight, that declaration has nothing to do with their intrinsic value. There is nothing worthy in you that made God turn His eyes upon you, give you a new heart, regenerate you, and make you alive from the dead. Absolutely nothing worthwhile in you for that. That's pure grace. In God's secret counsel, for His eternal purposes, that's what He does. But when God poured out His grace upon the sinner to justify him, that grace was grounded and established in justice, in the law of God. That's how God could pour it out, because it was firmly united to God's law. It was just. When God redeems the sinner, it is just. The sinner who is justified by grace is only justified because perfect justice has been achieved, and perfect justice is defined by the law of God. There is no justification without justice. There is no grace without law. And so the confusion comes into people's minds because they've got this grace, and that's kind of this attitude, and law is this harsh, unbending, oppressive monster. And so we bring it into our parenting. Grace. We need grace. But grace is in demeanor. It's in tone. It's in attitude. It's in truly identifying with the heart and seeking the heart and pursuing the heart. But grace is what we give to somebody while we're holding them accountable to the law and pulling them to the standard of the law. And so when a policeman stops somebody who's been driving too fast, his demeanor should be gracious. If he's in your face and angry, that's wrong. He's gracious. He's got the law. We're honoring the law. You start to buck the system more. You start to give him uphill. Well, that's going to spiral downwards. But he should apply the law graciously. And that's how we should do it in our homes. We don't always manage to do that. But we should. Very gracious. But we don't change the standard. The law is unbending. We're always bringing people to that one standard. Come back. This is the standard. You see how we are to love, and living our lives in the dusty world cannot be separated from God's law. Love is defined by law. And so when we want to know how to love our neighbor, we have to turn to the law and find out how to do this. Most people, however, turn to their feelings. Well, how should I do this? How should I love my neighbor? What does that look like? How should I love the illegal immigrant? How should I love the refugee? All these are huge questions in our day. How do we love them? Most people turn to their feelings of love. And when their internal sense of what love would look like in a concrete situation, when that comes into conflict with the law of God, they find fault with the law of God. The law of God is harsh, it's uncaring, it needs to be modified in the circumstance. And so we modify it. Because God has only said it 4 times. And we know we don't respond after 4 times. No. A lot more times. And if he really thought that was important, he would have mentioned it at least 60 times in the Bible. Unless you can show me 60 places where God repeats himself to me on this one issue, I have no obligation to obey it. Kind of like, I'm pick and choose. And when I modify the law, I'm imitating Christ. I'm being gracious. That's doctrine, brethren. That's doctrine in the minds of most believers in this country. We modify the law because we are graciously acting like Jesus Christ. And the second verse we're looking at today compounds this. Without leaving the first as we continue to build. Verse 2 says, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." So in the context of living daily life in such a way that pleases the Lord, the Thessalonians are reminded about the commandments they received from the missionaries and that these commandments were through the Lord Jesus Christ. The New American Standard Bible does a good job there. I think it kind of paraphrases it a bit, but it gets the point. It says, For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So through the Lord Jesus Christ implies authority, because the missionaries were appealing to Jesus Christ in some way to undergird and back up the authority of the commandments we gave them. We gave you these commandments in His name. We gave them through Him. These commandments came from Jesus Christ. Now, the clear implication in this text is that the commandments of Christ were not something subjective to the Thessalonians, but resided in the objective teaching that the missionaries gave. A body of instruction originating from outside of the Thessalonians. That was their standard. The commandments we gave you is your standard. Abound more and more in these. Thus, when Jesus, before His ascension, told His followers to disciple the nations and teach them everything that He had commanded, we are either going to determine what exactly the nations have to be taught in a way that is objective or subjective. Okay? Christ gave a commission. Go and teach the nations, disciple them according to everything that I have commanded. Okay, now how do we determine what Jesus commanded? It's either objective in the scripture, or it's subjective. We decide from our sense of love and mercy and compassion and objective and goal. We decide ourselves what those commands are that Jesus expects us to teach and disciple the nations in terms of. What is applicable to the nations? How do you decide? How do we know what commandments should or shouldn't be taught to the nations? How do you answer that question? What commandments should be taught to the nations by Christ's disciples? The answer to that question is the very pinnacle that separates truth and error. It's the very core. It's at the very nerve center. Everything that is wrong and every false religion or error in man's thinking gets the answer to this question wrong. The question has to do with ultimate authority and where it resides, and how do we know that our thoughts and actions are in line with this ultimate authority? How do I know? Oh, you feel it is. Oh, that's great. I'm really happy for you. How do you know? Because if feelings is a standard, let's introduce it. Let's teach it. Let's tell our children about it and ask them to build their lives upon it. How do you feel about that? See, we could spend a lot of time talking about the different ways the unbeliever answers this question, but I want to focus upon how believers answer it. And to be even more focused, I want to zero in upon those believers who already agree with the first part of the question, namely, they all believe that God is the ultimate authority. So here we've got a bunch of believers all believing God is the ultimate authority. But there's a radical difference within this group. Radical. In how they answer the second part of the question. How do you know that what you are saying is based upon God's authority is truly based upon it? There's the radical difference. And the second part of this question is critical. How do you know that your thoughts are in line with ultimate authority? Well, hopefully this question is not saying, oh, it doesn't really matter. God doesn't. There might be these huge chunks of areas of life that God's irrelevant to. God's not cared about. He hasn't spoken to, and therefore we can act exactly how we want, or any way we want. You see, how do we know if we are truly thinking God's thoughts after Him? Is the criteria for determining what God requires in a particular situation objective or subjective? That's really where the issue comes down to. How do you know? By a subjective determining or by an objective standard? The answer to that is either where religion stands immovable or where it begins its spiral down into apostasy. The answer to that question. You see, God in His mercy determined to give to His people an objective propositional revelation. Propositions is words, sentences. An objective propositional revelation that He preserved as Scripture. He determined to give that to us as our standard. Our ultimate standard of authority for determining all matters of faith and life is objective. It's not subjective. Everything we need to know about every aspect of our existence and our responsibilities before the Lord has been objectively given to us in propositions, words, preserved as Scripture. Thus, Paul reminded the Thessalonians that their responsibility to live the whole of their life in a way that pleased the Lord was nothing other than living in accordance with all the commandments that the missionaries had given to them. Commandments that the missionaries had demonstrated to have the backing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to abound in your lives living like this. You see, this is where the rubber hits the road. Tell me. When Jesus told His followers to disciple the nations by teaching them everything that He had commanded, how do we determine what Jesus commanded? For the most part, people who profess faith in Christ today restrict Christ's commandments to what is recorded in the New Testament. There you are, answered the question. But they have no objective revelation telling them this. And so at this point, they are prepared to make a decision about vital, important doctrine without an objective revelation. People make decisions like, well, I believe the New Testament is, okay, where is your objective statement from the Lord showing you that the New Testament now is the source, the only source of your ethics? Well, I don't have that. I just feel it's right. Objective scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God, John chapter 1. Objective revelation. Who is Christ? What is the Word? Christ is the Word. From the beginning He was there. Therefore, from the very beginning, God's propositional revelation was inseparable from the second person of the Trinity. It was inseparable from the Word of God, the Son of God. It was and is a revelation of Jesus Christ. The whole of the Bible is a revelation of Christ. The whole of the Bible is a revelation of His commands to us. That's objectively provable. You can subjectively attack it if you want. But you have no objective way of overruling it. Every command that God ever commanded is a command of Jesus Christ. Every word in the Bible is inseparable from the will of Christ. Paul called upon the Thessalonians, called on them to have a way of living that was comprehensively determined by the commandments of Christ. That's what he's calling upon them in these two verses. You've got to live comprehensively in your way, in the whole of your life, in accordance with these commandments. The whole of Scripture is given so that we might please God in everything we do. Paul explained the same point to Timothy by saying all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The only way that we can know for sure that any work is good is if it can be shown to be so by objective revelation. And the only way we can prove that something is not good is by proving so from objective revelation. We've got lots of opinions. You've got lots of feelings and traditions and cultural practices. But how do you prove something is not good other than by objective revelation? Because otherwise then you're getting into all kinds of subjective debates. The whole of life is to be shaped and conformed to objective revelation. So when Jesus told us to disciple the nations, teaching them everything that he commanded, what does that include? What part of national life is exempted from having to conform to the commands of God? What part of national life is exempted from God's command, full stop, that he has never spoken to, that he doesn't care about, that he says, go and have it, enjoy however you want? You see, there's a comprehensive word that the apostles are arguing for here. There's a comprehensive word that addresses the whole of the life of the Thessalonians. And that comprehensive word was spelled out by the commandments that Christ had imparted, that Christ has imparted. And he is expecting, Paul is expecting the Thessalonians to shape their life and be governed according to those commandments. You see, many people claim that the New Testament is such an incredibly new and powerful thing that changes were made without needing any objective revelation spelling out the changes. Just the power of the New Testament, the glory that is so incredible of the coming of the New Testament and Christ's ministry and his appearance and him doing all these things, that things were changed and we don't need objective words showing us what was and what wasn't changed. We don't have to show how the covenant changed, how the family covenant changed. We don't have to show that because the new is so gloriously new. We can now deviate from objective revelation by subjective trumping. I've got it in my stomach. I feel that's wrong. I feel that's legalistic. What is legalism? Legalism, what is it? Tell you what it is. Legalism is the attempt to be justified by your works, by your obedience. That's legalism. Legalism is any man-made law that you try and enforce upon someone. Legalism is not obeying the law. It's man-made ideas. This great change, everyone is looking for the great change. And the Messiah came. His nation had been waiting for generations for the Messiah to come, because he would bring the kingdom. He would bring all this glory. He would bring this powerful rule. He's going to radically change everything because he is the Messiah. They didn't quite know exactly what he was going to do, but that was the expectation. That was the hope. And so he appears on the scene and he begins to manifest his power, demonstrate that he's the Messiah. And he immediately knew of a grave danger that threatened them. This great expectation that his people had could lead them into trouble. And so Jesus addressed this potential danger in Matthew 5 and verse 17 and following. He addressed it. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. No. In fact, the Greek is stronger than that. It says, do not even begin to think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. Why? Because that's what they were anticipating. The Messiah's coming. It's all going to change. It says, don't think like that. And then just in case they weren't listening for the first part, he says, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. Oh, there's the loophole. Get a good lawyer on that. He'll find a loophole. Yes, pump all kinds of meanings into fulfill. That's what they do. And so they say, what fulfill means is that Jesus came to do it all for us. That's what fulfill means there. And so in a sense, because Jesus fulfilled it for us, it's no longer binding on us. And so really what Jesus said is that I know nothing about contradiction and non-contradiction. Because what Jesus said according to this understanding of fulfill is, do not think that I came to cancel, destroy, remove the law and the prophets. I did not come to remove the law, but to cancel it. He removes its relevance to the people by fulfilling it, him doing it, and you don't have to worry about it anymore because I fulfilled it, Jesus is saying. Do not think, do not even begin to think that I came to remove this. Don't think I came to remove it, I came to remove it. That's how you understand fulfill. That's how commentators across the board want to understand fulfill. Why? Because they have adopted the subjective standard of how do I know how to live my life? How do I know what's applicable to me, to my church, to my community, to my nation, to the world, to interpersonal relationships? How do I know what's applicable? And they do not want to go to the law of God for that. And so they have to change fulfill to make Jesus talk gibberish. But Jesus continued to reiterate that afterwards. He who, I do not think that the smallest part of the law is going to pass away. And he who teaches and breaks these smallest things is least in the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about justification there, brethren. He's talking about people who are following the Lord according to their own internal subjective means and those who are following him according to the revealed law of God, the propositional objective revelation, which is the only standard we have that we can be sure that what we know, what we are doing, how we are thinking is actually in line with God's mind. Otherwise, it's in line with your indigestion or something of that nature. Yet despite of all of this objective revelation that Jesus gave, most people still base their subjective feelings above what Christ said. And they claim that the law of God is no longer binding and that it isn't relevant for every detail of our personal living. We are told that God no longer expects us to live by every word from his mouth or bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The comprehensive nature of that kind of living would be legalistic. It would be oppressive. Imagine that, living by God's law. It's oppressive. It's claustrophobic. That's what we're told. That's the message that goes forth. And then they play games because they've misunderstood the law. They say, oh, so you want animal sacrifices. The comprehensive nature that God calls us to, comprehensive nature of the life that he calls us to, is only attainable when we have an objective standard. We cannot love God, we cannot please God by following our subjective feelings. We cannot. God established nations with real boundaries for security and protection. He did that. He set up boundaries. He set up governments. He gave them jurisdictions. He gave them authority. He told them their responsibilities. Globalism is a borderless existence that is in violation of the objective revelation of God. The idea of globalism is from the pit of hell. And standing against it is one of the most important battles of our day. It's defending the kingdom of God. There is a fantasy out there. And the people who promote this idea of globalism are doing it so that they can hide. So that accountability is removed. So that people can be destroyed. And they can work their own agenda. How do you have accountability with globalism? It is impossible to escape Paul's emphasis upon the comprehensive nature of the commandments of Christ that instruct his people who are to live and please God. They don't know how to live and please God without those commandments. I remind you again, we are not dealing with the basis of being justified in God's sight, but with how we ought, as justified children, to live for his glory. How, as his children, we are able to please him. How do we do that? How do we know we are pleasing him? We do this when we embrace the comprehensive nature of his objective revelation and determine to do nothing that is not grounded upon this objective revelation. If we are not relying upon objective revelation to teach us how we ought to think about anything and how we ought to act in any circumstance, then we will be undermining our own foundations. We will be assaulting the position that alone provides stability, God's truth. But we are trumping it with subjective revelation, so let's just turn everything subjective. We're undermining ourselves. We must not undermine objective propositional revelation. There is no other way to please God. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for the scriptures that you revealed, that you have preserved, and that are a pure revelation of your mind and your will. We thank you that we have these. We thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to understand the truth. We thank you that you indeed have called us in these days to exalt this same truth. And I pray that we would bow our hearts to it and that we would embrace the wisdom that is revealed in the scripture. And that in embracing it and trusting in it and living in terms of it and forsaking all else, or everything else, that we indeed will manifest the glorious wisdom and power of your kingdom. So we ask these things, knowing how dependent we are upon you. We ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen.